To sing is called That's the Way to Find Happiness. Now, I know Pastor talks about happiness as being a temporary thing, right? And joy is the lasting, right? Did you know, and I don't usually say anything, but I saw in the news that there's an International Day of Happiness. I didn't even know there was such a thing. And it had been established, and they showed all these videos of people just acting goofy and happy. It's not going to last. Just as long as they took the picture, and it's as long as it's lasting. So we have a song that's called That's the Way to Find Happiness, and it is lasting. So listen to the words as we sing, please.
Walking with the Savior on the narrow way, doing all that pleases Him from day to day, reading from the Bible, taking time to pray. Oh, that's the way to find happiness. Doing good to others as the Savior would, living like a Christian in the neighborhood, shunning every evil as you know you should. Oh, that's the way to find happiness. Trusting in the Lord when there's a stormy sky, bringing Him the troubles that would make us sigh, knowing He will keep us every need supplied. Oh, that's the way to find happiness. Ready with the witness to His love so true, giving out the gospel as He told us to, serving faithfully in all we say or do. Oh, that's the way to find happiness. Oh, that's the way to find happiness. Oh, that's the way. Oh, that's the way. Oh, that's the way to find happiness.
John said, Jesus said in the book of John, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And that happiness is a blessing. And I've already said happiness is tied to happenings, or joy is not. And but that happiness that he speaks of, and that song spoke of there, is one that comes in doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying his word. Praise the Lord for it. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8.
3 weeks ago, I spoke on Gideon. If you remember the message on Gideon, how many of you remember the message on Gideon? I need to preach it again there, so. Gideon in his place, and God was in control. And you remember in the story there that he and those 300 men were in their place. God used them, and God brought great victory there from delivering them from the Midianites. And there was peace in Israel there for some time afterwards. And if you remember also, I've told you before, each time I preached in Judges, I remind you of this, that the book of Judges is around Israel going through cycles. And the cycles begin where they'll be following the Lord in peace God gives, and then after a period of time, they fall away from the Lord and they start serving other gods. And so God brings about judgment into their lives through some type of other nation that oppresses them. And after a period of stubbornness, they finally cry out unto the Lord, his deliverance, and God raises up a judge, and God delivers them through the judge. The key is that God delivers them, but it's through the judge. And then they have peace until they start to fall away again. And the cycle starts all over. And you go over and over through each one of the judges of Israel, and you find these cycles that are happening. Today's message in Judges chapter 8 took place just after God's deliverance there through Gideon. And there are two major lessons that I want us to see this morning. One has to do, and both of them have to do actually with situations in our lives. Excuse my voice here. Mr. Frog has got on me. But in these two lessons there, both of them have to do with the words, no other. And that's the title of the message today, no other. My prayer is as we look at these situations that we'll see how they relate to our lives today. We'll understand what God told them, but in application to us, what does that mean for us today? And I hope that you'll have an open heart, open mind to listen very carefully, that you'll understand how it applies, and that you'll make the choices in light of what God reveals to you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you as we pause here and ask that you would allow us, Lord, to be able to look into your word and have an understanding of what you said and what you did here with Israel. Lord, I pray also in the principles that we learn that we could apply that today for us and that we would understand through these truths how we should best serve you and please you today. Lord, help us not to be distracted by anything that would be used of the devil to get our attention away from the truth. I pray that you give me strength to be able to share and clarity of mind to explain that we would understand this very easily. Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would take that which we understand and you would apply it and drill it home in our minds exactly what we need to hear today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Excuse me a moment again here. There's some magical stuff in this jug here. But it is water. Just so that nobody misunderstands. Needs a little lemon. anyway, hi, Carol.
Hi, good morning, Carol.
Oh, thank you. I might have to, if I get real bad there, if I can't talk too good with it in my mouth. But I might have to. In chapter 8 here, verses 22 and 23, the first thing that I want you to see of a no other is no other king. No other king. And it says here in verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now in this, as I mentioned a while ago, it takes place after God had delivered them through Gideon there from the Midianites. And he did it in a miraculous way there. If you remember, there was 135,000, I believe it was, Midianites. There was only a handful in respect to that, 300, that God actually cut the army down to bring about this victory. And God brought about the victory in a great way. We'll see in a moment as a reminder. But after this victory and so forth, they were so thrilled with it and how things had gone, they come to Gideon and say, "You're the man that we want to rule over us. And not only do we want you to be a king, we want you to start a dynasty. We want you to rule, then we want your son to rule, then we want your grandson to rule. We want to be ruled by your family." And, of course, his answer was, no, that's not going to happen there. But you are the one that should rule over us there, for thou hast delivered us, they said. Really? Who delivered them? We know that God did. If you'll look over to chapter 7 there, as I mentioned, in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand hath saved me." And here was just 32,000 against 135,000 Midianites. And God said, that's too many Jews, that's too many of Israel. Because you may come back and say, boy, did we ever whip them? So he cut the army down there in size. Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand and let all the other people go." Who was it that was going to deliver them? "Shall I deliver you?" He said, "I will be the one that will deliver." And then look at verse 22. "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and who delivered them? And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow." Here we have the victory. They didn't have to do anything but what God said. Stand around out there, break the little thing, blow the trumpet, and shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And everybody inside of the camp went around, and they started killing each other in confusion. And God delivered them. They never had to raise a sword. God did the deliverance. Gideon got the glory from the Jews. He said, this is not right. This is not so. I didn't deliver you there. Gideon refused to take God's place, but instead, in verse 23 there, he said there, "The Lord shall rule over you." This is something similar to what you find in the next book in 1 Samuel. If you'll flip there to 1 Samuel chapter 8, notice what takes place here. It is sad in some regards because Samuel, a man of God, used the Lord since was a child, now is in his old age, just before his death. And notice what is read here in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways," they didn't follow his father's ways, "but turned aside after lucre," after money, "and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came unto Samuel unto Ramah, and he said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." Now notice what they say here. "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now I underline in my Bible that phrase there that I just read to you. "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations" there. I underlined it a second time in red under the words "like all the nations." Because that is a key phrase there in understanding what they were asking and what they were desiring. Then we'll read in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken or listen unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should rule over them," or "that I should not reign over them. According to all the words which they have done, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken or listen unto their voice, albeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." All right, God told Samuel there, he says that this people, they don't want you to rule over them anymore. They want a king. And God said to Samuel there, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go ahead and let them have a king, but warn them and tell them what a king is going to be like. And in verses 10 through 18, Samuel did exactly that. He told them what a king would do and how it was going to come about, just like some people said what would happen when Obama got elected. They insisted, but we want a king. in verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay," or "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." In red, I underlined that in my Bible again. It's important. "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So we have here that Samuel warned them, but they insisted that they wanted a king. What I want you to see here is we want to be like the nations. Who were the nations? They were all of the Gentiles that were out there. Who would the nations represent to us today? The lost world that's around us. If we're to get anything from these words of what was going on there, it would be like us as a believer today saying to God, "I don't want to follow your word anymore. I want to live like what the lost people live out here. That's what I want." And it's that type of response that some will have when they hear as a believer and not wanting to follow the words of what God says. But it's important to us to know as believers that if we're to please our Heavenly Father, we need to be obedient to what He says. We need to have Him as the one that is our authority and not ourselves. So we have here that this particular demand was indicating that they wanted to be out from under God, and they wanted to be like the world that was around them there. But notice back in Judges 8 again. As soon as Gideon was dead, what happened? At the end of chapter 8 of Judges, in verse 33 and 34, it says, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim, and made Baal-beareth their God, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all of their enemies on every side." Soon as Gideon was dead there, they turned and they ran swiftly away from God. It reminded me of what Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19 says. You remember those few verses there? It says, "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto me." And He gives all of them there. The fifth one that He gave there was feet that be swift in running to mischief. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. I picture in my mind a believer who, soon as they're out from under their authority or out from under someone that would know who they are, they immediately run to sin. That's what's on their mind. That's what's on their heart. Soon as they get away, that's immediately what they do. They may truly be saved, but they got some heart problems. Their mind is constantly on something other than obeying the Lord. And these Israelites were that way for sure. Soon as Gideon was gone, they ran to other gods to worship. When we don't listen to God to obey, we act just like them. We allow our own personal rebellion to get in the way. They didn't want to obey God. They wanted to be just like the world, and we need to be careful lest we be found guilty of the same. The next lesson that we see happens almost 90 years later. There are three cycles that have taken place, and this is in chapter 10. Flip over a few pages there. Not only do we see no other king, but in chapter 10, there's no other God would be the other, of course. In verses 6 through 9, we'll pick up reading. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." Again, here comes that cycle of what they're doing. "And they served Baalim and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not Him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon." And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years altogether there. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. We'll stop right there and we'll see what's going on here. The cycle begins there. They are turning, they're doing evil in God's sight. They're turning again unto these other gods to serve them, and they're turning from the Lord. And why did they do that? Because they wanted to be like the world. There's that problem again that's on the inside. It's a root problem that has to be dealt with. There was a desire there that they had deep down. They had had it for some time, that they wanted to be like these other nations, but God would just give them a judge instead of a king. And so each time that peace would come, they would drift right back down into their rebellious state, and they would choose other gods to serve and to worship, etc., and turn away from the Lord. Those that try to serve God and mammon will fail. You know the verse that Jesus gave us there in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise or disregard the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And as I've said before, you can put anything there on that last word. You can't serve God and anything else. God does not go with and. He stands alone. It's either God or, but you can't have it both ways. And so they were trying to add to themselves there these other gods and still claim that they served the God of heaven, the God of that created, but it was not so. When they turned away from God, they did exactly that. They turned away from Him and served these other gods. Also note that any time we take what belongs to God and give it to anything else, that is the same thing that is idolatry. Anytime we take God's time that we're to give unto Him and we go use it for our own time, or we take the talent, the abilities that God has given us, and instead of using it for Him, we take it and we use it only for ourselves, or we take His treasure that belongs to Him and we decide we're going to use it for something other than giving it unto Him, then we are guilty of idolatry. We have made the other thing a god. And we then are serving that instead of serving the Lord. We're not serving that and the Lord, remember? We're serving that or the Lord. The choice is ours to make. Where do you stand with who you serve? An example of that is over in Ephesians chapter 5. God gives us an illustration that I believe is important to understand, because the world and the devil today is trying to destroy this image. And it is the image there of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, we're taught there, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." And let's stop right there and notice the comparison, the correlation that God gives here between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride, that relationship there, and the husband and wife relationship. God is the one that ordained the marriage relationship there in Genesis chapter 2. And as we have from there, marriage, he has used as to an illustration there to show us the relationship and correlation that we have with God. We are the bride. We are the wife, so to speak, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our husband. There is a relationship that way. And so keep that in mind as we go through the rest of these verses here. He says there in verse 26 that you might, well, let me go back to 25 there to get the phrase. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it." He had set it apart and cleansed the church, that is, the individual Christians, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, that is the church, the individual Christians there, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no sin, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Stop right here. Again, we have the teaching that God has given us about a husband and a wife relationship here. But remember, it's also an illustration of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the marriage relationship, could I remind you here that God says there that the father, the man, shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his, not his partner, but his wife. And that is important to understand from God's perspective what he is saying about marriage. He goes on to say in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak unto you concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we have in this illustration that God gives us of marriage, portraying here what we are to be in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine just for a moment that a wife decides that soon as she is out of the husband's view, she goes running to any other man's arms and she is unfaithful? How does a husband feel about that? What is the natural reaction? There's going to be a great hurt, first of all, that takes place. There's going to be a jealousy there that produces an anger from it. All of those things are the reaction there of a husband who has a wife that will not be faithful unto him. And as that illustrates then back unto the church and to Jesus Christ as the husband there, when we as the wife, when we as his wife, go, and instead of giving our time, our talent, our treasure, etc., unto him, we take what belongs to him and we want to give it and use it for something else, there is that hurt that is there as well. We have betrayed that relationship. We have offended that relationship. And there's a great hurt on his part because he loves us so. And there's jealousy on his part as well. Not only is he in that relationship with us, but Scriptures also gives us the illustration of that relationship as a father to a child. And as a children, the Lord loves us too much to leave us alone in that condition. But he will bring in what the Bible says is chastisement. It is circumstances in our life that are difficult, that are hard, to get our attention to turn back unto the Lord, because he doesn't want to leave us ever in that state of disobedience. And so here we are in this cycle that takes place there in chapter 10. And Israel has turned away from the Lord, and Israel has turned to these other gods, and they are continuing to follow in that direction. And look in back over into chapter 10 there of Judges, in verse 10, we have it said here, this is after 18 plus years has taken place with God's chastisement upon them. They have been in this affliction for 18 years. What does that say about Israel? It's called stubbornness. When you know that God is saying no and he's bringing in circumstances, but you will not yield, there is a stubbornness that is there. Have you ever had any children that were that way? My parents told me that when I was a little kid, probably a toddler, maybe the size of Brock, I don't know. But there would be things sitting out on the coffee table, and and that I was not supposed to play with. And I would start to reach, and they would say, no. And I'd look up at them, and I'd reach further. No. And I'd reach further. And I knew what was coming. I've been there before. But it's called stubbornness. And they had to deal with that in my heart, because I was born a sinner. And I had it within me. And that's why God says a child left unto himself will bring his parents to shame. My parent friends out here, let me tell you, if you leave your child undisciplined, your heavenly Father doesn't make the same mistake with you. We need to obey God's word and do his will. Notice in verse 10 there, it says, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and we have served Balaam. Doesn't that sound great? A confession of their sin. But notice a different kind of response from God. And I'll tell you that I believe God knew the heart that was speaking these words. Look at verse 11 and following. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites? They're the ones that invented mayonnaise, right? Yeah, Maonites. No. The Maonites did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. That's scary. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Folks, let me tell you something. I believe it is possible, and that God may come to the point when we stubbornly continue to turn and do our own thing and serve our own gods, whether it be the gods of sports, whether it be the gods of ungodly sin, whether it be many other different things that can be out there. There's nothing wrong with sports, don't get me wrong. But when it takes God's time, I was told, and I started looking into it a little bit more, NCAA changed their policy this year concerning how they deal with schools that do not want to to play in the championships that are on Sunday. Brigham Young is one of the major ones that it would affect. There was only one other school, I think, that protested about their change. But Brigham Young had on the internet this statement in response to it. They said that the NCAA has changed their policy about those being considerate to schools that did not want to play on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, they called it. And yet, we at Brigham Young have not changed, nor will we. Now, there's a great deal of differences between what Mormonism teaches and what Scripture teaches. And don't let them try to say it's the same God and it's another book of Jesus Christ. There are some major differences. But where are we as Christians? Why don't we object to playing on Sunday? Why don't we have a word to say in my faith? We don't have much of an impact in those areas, and I'm afraid that we allow those things to come into our life and begin to take away our heart for the Lord. And what are we teaching other people? What does it teach our children? My fear is, if we're not careful, the list will grow to more and more things. If that is going on, it's okay to miss church. And before long, our children will not ever be going. And we'll be saying, but they weren't raised that way. And we need to be careful to evaluate. There are many things that can come. Here is a few to look at here. I take the time right now. If you want to jot this down, Isaiah 47:8-13 says the same thing. Isaiah 47:8-13 that those that had chosen to abandon God, they had gone after their own things. Even horoscopes were listed in there. Prognosticators, monthly prognosticators, it was called. Those that are seeking those things other than God, he says, now that your troubles have come upon you, don't turn to me. You turn to the horoscope. You turn to these other things. Whatever you've chosen, you let those things heal your life. And of course, the answer is those things can't. They can't. And that's a scary thought when God says, I'm not there to deliver you this time. You've chosen and you've chosen and you've chosen. But what are some things, anything that we put in front of God, anything else, when we take, as I mentioned, God's time and we use it for personal desires, when we take God's talent and use it only for personal interest instead of God, when we take God's treasure and we use it for personal possessions, over in Malachi, God addressed this with Israel. In Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. If you say, wherein have we robbed thee? God answered, in tithes and offerings. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me, test me, and prove me herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, that's not prosperity gospel that he's preaching there. It's just being obedient to what God says. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. What does God say there? If we will honor him first, even without tithes, that he will bless that. A devourer may be anything in your life that is just taking your money. It may be that washing machine that just keeps on breaking. Or maybe like my car. But if we are, it's not every time something happens that costs us money that God is chastising us. That's not the case. Many times it's to try our faith. But at the same time, we need to be faithful unto the Lord. I came across this that says, my paycheck barely reaching round, in fact, it's sometimes short. Takes all that I can rake and scrape to keep up this old fort. I've got the bills and aches and ills, car insurance that's due. This traffic ticket must be paid, the plumber says he'll sue. I have to get new license tag, there's income tax to pay. And then you say give 10%. Just show me how, I pray. Well, here's what the Bible says, and it's proven true. You're putting money into a bag that has holes through and through. You're paying great devourers whom God says he'll rebuke. Just hold him to his promise in 6:38 of Luke. Right when the hour is darkest, it's time to fail the test. For God can best bless when For God can then best show us my tent will reach and bless. And he does. Luke 6:38 says, give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, and taken together, and running over, shall be given to your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet, wherewith it shall be measured to you again. Again, not prosperity gospel at all, but just God's simple promise to bless those that follow him. Then came the response. Look back there to chapter 10 of Judges. There's the response. We see came true repentance, not true why. In verse 15 it says there, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us what seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. And they put away the strange God from among them. In other words, they turned back away from the sin.
deserve. I'm open to receive it, however you would do me. Nothing needs to be said, don't abandon it. You deliver it. We want your deliverance. They buried the back there. Verse 16, they put away the idols representing foreign gods there. They got rid of the sin objects. So there are sometimes there are sin possibilities in our lives that are possible to move. And some things have to be controlled. Yeah.